be seated. Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to our church. Glad that you're joining with us. Happy New Year as well. Hope that you had a good New Year for those of you who celebrated Chinese New Year or Lunar New Year. And also, I'm looking forward to the One Desire Fast. I'm doing it twice because we're doing it in Katawachi and we're doing it here in Grogal. Last week, we finished the fasting part and we fasted for 2 weeks. The last 6 days or so, we did the liquid fast or the no eating food, just liquids, and it was challenging. And I don't think I'm going to do that part of it. I might just do the social media part. I really believe by faith is that it's going to be a good time for our church to learn about fasting and to experience it and just to be instilling into our church the value of prayer and dependence upon God. We can never over-depend on God. And I think that's so important for us here, trying to live for Jesus in Jakarta. So I'm looking forward to that. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 18 through 32. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. There are certain topics. What we've been saying over the course of this series is that there are certain topics that are just considered taboo to talk about in church. We really believe this year as our theme is to arise. We really believe that for God's church to arise in our world, we really have to be people of God's Word. We have to know what God's Word has to say about important topics of our day. Things like politics, same-sex attraction, depression. And then to equip you as the church with God's Word so that you know how to approach these issues with both truth and sensitivity and wisdom. Back in early November, we did our first part of this You Can't Talk About That series on politics. That was our first part of the series. Today, we're going to talk about our second part of You Can't Talk About That, which is I'm going to preach on the topic of same-sex attraction. I want to make sure that I clearly communicate some really, really important things as I begin this sermon today. First, I want to ask everyone here to listen with open minds and open hearts. Some of the things that I say today might be unfamiliar to you. It might even make you uncomfortable or upset. But instead of closing yourself off, I hope that you listen to God's Word. I hope that you listen to the Holy Spirit as you're here this afternoon. Second, we are a church. As a church, we are deeply committed to the Bible as God's Word. And that we will be that will be the source of everything that is preached ever. When I stand up here, when anybody's standing up here, that it will be God's Word that we preach. And I'm going to provide as best as I can what the Scriptures say about this topic of same-sex attraction. Third, we as a church are deeply committed to people. This issue is not just an abstract, theoretical issue. This is an issue that deals with people and affects people. And we're not perfect. Admittedly, we're not perfect in the way that we love people. I don't think anybody is. But I hope that as we submit to God's Word, we will be also committed. In being submitted to God's Word, we will be committed to what Jesus called as the second greatest commandment, which is to love our neighbors. That means embracing all those who have different opinions, embracing those who have different struggles, those people who have different backgrounds. That means loving our neighbor means listening carefully and speaking truth and learning humbly about people and about what they struggle through and how God is working in their lives as well. I also want to invite you to come to the question and answer session. We really felt that this particular topic deserved deserved a little bit more time for people to process and to ask questions that might arise. And so we want to invite you to come after Sunday celebration. We're going to go to a chef's bakery probably about like 30 or 45 minutes after Sunday celebration ends, and we'll fellowship a little bit. But we want to have that time because there's just so much to talk about regarding same-sex attraction. It's really difficult to fit everything into a single 45-minute sermon. So come join us if you want to ask some follow-up questions, and so we can talk more personally about the issue as well. The one thing from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, and the one thing for my sermon today regarding same-sex attraction is the only solution for the condition of our hearts and the condition of our lives is Jesus Christ. The only solution that we have in our lives to deal with the stuff that's inside our hearts and the stuff that we deal with in our lives, the only solution is Jesus Christ. We're going to go through three parts, studying Romans 1:18 through 32 in three different parts. So let's go ahead and get started right away. Let's take a look at verses 18 through 23 first in our first part here. Word of God says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were hardened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." As we get started on this, there's actually two resources on the internet that I want to recommend to you this afternoon. I'm sorry, I actually meant to put it on the handout, put the URL addresses specifically on the handout so you wouldn't have to search for them. But I think they'll be up there, and write down the name, and then you can Google it and find it pretty easily. The first resource is a website called Living Out, and it has great content regarding same-sex attraction. It's a great resource that's out there and that's available. It goes through frequently asked questions, how people can deal with it, people who are struggling with it, for parents and loved ones who know people that are dealing with this issue. It's also a very great resource for the church in answering questions of how we as a church should approach and handle the situation. The second resource is a site called True Freedom Trust, which also has really, really good content and also provides support services for people regarding the issue. So the additional thing that it adds this forum, this community forum, and the opportunity to actually contact people who can offer some counsel for people who are struggling with same-sex attraction. Both resources are committed to the authority of God's Word in our lives, and also to offer help to those who struggle, and also to help churches and families minister to loved ones who struggle with same-sex attraction. The authority and teaching of God's Word is critical in handling this topic, because from what we see in verses 18 through 23, God has revealed His will to all people, so we are all accountable before God. God has revealed His will to all people, so we are all accountable before God. The theme of Romans, we're taking this slice from the book of Romans, and the overall theme of Romans is simply Jesus Christ is the only way people can be saved. And so if you would summarize the entire book of Romans, it's the truth that Jesus Christ is the only way people can be saved. And many people will agree that Romans is one of the most important letters ever written in human history. It was critical in the lives of many great believers. And it also was a catalyst in the Reformation movement in the 16th century. And what Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 presents the overall theme of the letter in a nutshell. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 says this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Actually, in verses 18 through 23, after that summary statement of the book of Romans, Paul begins to present his case that Jesus Christ is the only way for people to be saved. And he begins his case by saying that all deserve God's wrath. Every single human being that has ever walked on this earth deserve God's wrath. He says that we're all marred by ungodliness and unrighteousness. He says that we all suppress the truth about our purpose in life to know God and to glorify God. He says that we all succumb to futile thinking and darkened hearts. He says that we all exchange the true worship of God for false gods, things that are not the one true God. I want to emphasize that this is for everyone. All of us are in this helpless and hopeless condition. And I think it's important for all of us to understand and personally own what that truth is. Even for myself, this is something that I learned in my university years. And maybe like many of you may be able to relate with me, is that I grew up going to church. I grew up externally, not really being, you know, I was always the good kid. I was not known. I didn't do anything naughty when I was growing up, okay? But when I was in university, and God brought me through some very dark things in my life, and actually, in the next, you can't talk about that. When we talk about depression, I'm gonna share a little bit more in detail. But because of that experience, even though externally, most people would have said that I was a good person, I really learned inside that internally, I am helpless and hopeless without Christ. We all must get to that point of understanding that if we're really going to treasure the gospel. And it's crucial for us to understand this. Paul goes on to say that God has revealed himself clearly enough to all people. He's revealed himself clearly enough to all people. You see, there are two ways that God reveals himself. It's through general revelation and special revelation. So the first, general revelation, is what Paul describes in verses 19 and 20, that God reveals limited parts of his will through things like nature and philosophy and reason and ethics and morals. And God shows that he eternally runs the universe and that he is the supreme and divine being through those natural, general ways. For example, there are standards of morality and ethics that governments universally use to keep order, right? I mean, it's not like all of the governments in the world are Christian, and yet most governments in the world will universally agree that something like murder is not ethical and not moral. They will not permit it. And that's part of the way that God has planted in all of us this understanding that God exists and that we're all accountable in some ways in our consciences before God. According to Paul, he says this is actually enough to make us accountable before God. Second, God reveals his specific will through the scriptures. And this is called special revelation. This is called special revelation. God completely makes known specifically who he is and what his will is in the Bible. All that we need to know about God is contained in the Bible. All that we need to know about His will, how to be saved, how to honor Him and please Him, is written and in the Bible. And for us present here today, we have God's words accessible to us. You are listening to God's word as I exposit it and explain it. We have it. It's understandable to us and accessible to us. And what we have to say is that the Bible must be our final authority. It must be our ultimate authority, not public opinion, not our feelings on the subject, but the Bible itself must be our final authority. And for the issue specifically of same-sex attraction as well, we anchor ourselves in the Scripture. So there's two principles from the Bible that I want to explain with respect to the issue of same-sex attraction. From the Bible, marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman. From the Bible, marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman. The first and clearest scripture that informs us about marriage is found in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28 says this: "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it.'" The Bible's clear here. It says that God created all human beings. And He created them in two genders, both male and female. Genesis 2:24 goes on to say this: "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." While both are made in God's image, God made both genders or both sexes, we see also that marriage is by nature complementary, emotionally, sexually, physically, in its oneness. It is made complementary. It is, in other words, one man and one woman who are different by gender come together in this unique relationship of oneness. Besides the fact, or the truth from the Bible, that marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman, we also see that from the Bible, sex is intended exclusively between husband and wife. Sex is intended to be exclusively between husband and wife. If you're at all tired or sleepy up until this point, now that I've mentioned sex, maybe you'll perk up. And as I was speaking during Katawachi service, I realized, man, I'm saying sex like, I don't know, a record amount of times, okay? So I don't know if there's a record for that, but I just want to lighten the mood a little bit, okay? Part of the oneness that is obvious in the Genesis passages is sexual intimacy. Part of that oneness includes sexual intimacy. You see, God created sex for two big picture reasons. First, to celebrate oneness in the context of marriage, and also for the creation of new life. So celebrating oneness, it's to mutually serve and enjoy and communicate for God's glory. That sex within the context of marriage between a husband and wife can glorify God as it is mutually serving one another, mutually enjoying one another, mutually communicating with one another. God also created sex to create new life, to have children and to have families that glorify God. There is something especially unique about the sexual union that makes it different. That makes it different than any other kind of relationship. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 16 and 18, Paul actually describes or explains a little bit about what makes sexual intimacy or sexual union unique. It says this: "Or do you know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." And so what Paul is saying, or the overall point of what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 16 through 18, is that there's something special and unique about sex. And that sex is intended to be exclusively within the context of marriage. When you're doing it, when you're engaging in sexual activity outside of marriage, there's greater consequences because of the significance of that sexual union. Any sexual activity outside of marriage is sin before God. Let me say that again. Any sexual activity outside of marriage is sin before God. That includes different gender sex. That includes same gender sex. That includes premarital sex. That includes extramarital sex. Okay? All of these areas of sexual activity that is outside of the context of a marriage relationship is sin before God. And let me say this. For those of us who are dating or have been in relationships in the past, this also includes pre-sex activities. Because pre-sex activities are intended to lead to sexual intercourse. I'm not going to go into detail with all this at this moment, okay? If you want to ask more questions about this, come to the Q&A and I'll explain a little bit more, okay? So even pre-sex activities are intended to lead to sexual intercourse. I think when you go down that path, it leads to sin against God. That's part one, that God has revealed his will to all people. So we're all accountable to God, including in our area of sexuality. Part two, I'm going to read Romans 1, verses 24 through 27 now. This is God's word. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts in the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. I really believe that two things that have become really distorted and idolized in today's world, and that's including within the church, are these two issues of sex and marriage. We may know, you may be sitting here and know theoretically the right answers from the Bible regarding sex and marriage. But in real life, in our real behavior, and our actions, and our thinking, what happens is that we carry out so many lies about sex and marriage. Pornography use and sexual promiscuity are pervasive in society, and pervasive, just as pervasive, in the church. Many men and women, both young and old, are enslaved by their sexual appetites. There are so many myths about sex and marriage as well, right? Oftentimes perpetuated by movies and TV and other cultural media that says that marriage is held up so highly that you can't be fulfilled, that marriage is the ultimate human experience. And to not be married, to be single, unintentionally makes you feel like singleness is a curse. And this is all part of the fall that the Apostle Paul is addressing here. In verses 24 through 27, what Paul explains is that God permitted people to fall in the downward spiral of all kinds of sin. So when he says God gave people up, what does it mean that God gave people up to the desires of their hearts. This phrase is actually repeated three times in verse 24, and then again in verse 26, and then again in verse 28. What that phrase means is it means to surrender or to cast or to commit. Now remember, people have rebelled against God, have suppressed the truth, have exchanged the truth of God for idolatry. And people allowed for God allowed for what people had already set in their hearts and minds to do anyways. And instead of using their bodies to glorify and serve God, people use their bodies to gratify their own sinful desires, their heart's lusts. They dishonor their bodies in all sorts of impure and lustful ways. Now, what I have to highlight is that this is not pinpointing one particular behavior or even sexual behavior as a whole. Paul is saying all sinful behavior God has given us over to. We had already made an exchange. We had already exchanged the truth of God for all of these idols. And now God has permitted us to go down that road, that we'd exchange the truth about God for a lie. We worship created things rather than the Creator Himself. And then what Paul provides is he provides this case study of this lie, a truth for a lie exchange. Paul's example is same-sex activity. It's very clear in verses 26 and 27 that Paul is addressing same-sex activity. Verse 26, women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Verse 27, men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. The truth is, from part one, that marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman. And sex is intended to exclusively be between a husband and a wife. Paul gives the example of same-sex activity, which is truth-suppressing because it distorts this truth of what God originally intended for marriage and for sex. Some people say, that what Paul is actually talking about here is something that's different than what's around today. Some may say that Paul was actually addressing, when he talks about this kind of activity in the New Testament, in places like Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6, that Paul was speaking against the practice of pederasty. Okay, what pederasty was that in Roman society, that there were some adult men that were having sexual relationships with boys. And that is a true statement. Paul was definitely including this practice in this statement of what's gone wrong in same-sex activity. But his language here makes it obvious that he's not talking about that narrow interpretation of same-sex activity. Let me give two applications for us in today's world. In today's world, sex is an idol for many people. Sex is an idol for many people. Oftentimes, sex is placed as something that is supposed to be so great and so fulfilling. And many of us, we've been inundated with that idea and that proposition that sex is supposed to be this amazing experience all the time. When the truth is, even in marriage, sex isn't everything. Sex is only a part of a marriage relationship. I know that there are not that many married people in this room. But we have to understand that even before you get married, we have to understand that sex, even within marriage, is only a part of marriage. And the truth is, even the truth is, sex, even in marriage, can often be disappointing. Especially when it's put up against such unrealistic expectations of what sex is supposed to be and what sex is supposed to do. Many of us will experience the disappointment of sex, that sex is not ultimately fulfilling. Some people may also say, you know, well, if someone was just born this way, it's really wrong to judge what is natural. It's really wrong to try to force somebody to do something that's counter from how they were born. And that's why, you know, that's why it should be permissible. It should be something that's embraced. There's actually no medical or scientific evidence for a genetic cause for same-sex activity or same-sex attraction. There's been research done by groups like the American Psychiatric Association that have not found any conclusive evidence that there is a link between one's DNA and one's sexual preference. So even so, that natural desire doesn't make it right to act on it. It doesn't make it pleasing to God. I mean, we can list off many different things that might be a natural desire. A natural desire for anger. A natural desire of envy. A natural desire for greed. A natural desire for heterosexual sex. But that desire does not legitimize doing it outside of God's plan and will. Sex is a powerful God, both between different genders and between people of the same gender. And when sex is used for enjoyment only, without the commitment that oneness requires, which is prevalent, it leads to brokenness. And it leads to a shadow of what it's supposed to be if done according to God's way. In order to glorify God in our sexuality, it must be reserved for marriage only. Let me say again the disclaimer that our sexuality does not define our humanness, doesn't define our existence. And so if we don't have sex, it doesn't mean like we will live subpar or subhumanly. But sex is to be reserved for marriage only, and that is the way that it can glorify God. This is in the context of marriage, monogamy, by saying by honoring God in our choice and our commitment not to have sex. In the context of marriage, that's monogamy, right? And so by choosing to not have sex with other people besides your wife or your husband, that glorifies God. Even being committed to not think about having sex with somebody else is part of the marriage commitment. For singles, that's in the context of singlehood. That's the abstinence, right? Whether it's same, different gender sex or same gender sex, the choice that we make to honor God is to not have sex while being single. Not only is sex an idol for people in today's world, but in today's world, marriage is an idol for many people. Some people say, is it okay for two men and two women to commit to an exclusive, loving marriage? We're not talking about just promiscuous, risky sex. Well, what about if two men or two women genuinely love one another and want to commit to an exclusive, loving marriage? Well, let me just say, oftentimes it is true that that people who engage or who struggle with same-sex attraction are often incorrectly stereotyped as promiscuous and risky. That's not true. We cannot say that marriage is something between two men and two women, according to the Bible. The Bible's way, one man and one woman, is the only way to have a God-pleasing marriage. We're not denying, okay? We're not denying somebody the opportunity to be whole and to live a complete and fulfilling life. And that's the myth of marriage. I think oftentimes churches put way too much focus on marriage as ultimate in life, okay? So this is in the world as well as in the church. Is that marriage is held to such high esteem that anyone who's not married, the unintended consequence is that single people feel like second-class citizens. That somehow by not having a spouse, not being married, that you are incomplete or alone or defective or missing out on a major, major part of life. And let me tell you the truth. The truth is the only way to live a fulfilling and satisfying and purposeful and complete life is by following and believing Jesus Christ. There are other kinds of fulfilling relationships that God has provided for people to have. Friendships, extended family. Marriage is not the only relationship in life. And people who are unmarried can leave and can live even maybe in greater ways, more purposeful and useful lives for God and His kingdom. Let's remember that, especially in our church with a lot of single people. Let's remember this truth. So that's part two. God has permitted people to fall in the downward spiral of all kinds of sin. Let's go ahead and take a look at part three, reading from verses 28 through 32 now. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. I want to show a video that was produced by one of the resources that I cited, True Freedom Trust, that highlights some real stories of a few people that have gone through their ministry. And so let's go ahead and watch this video as we go into this third part. There is a better way that God wants us to live. There is a better way as well that God wants His church to handle this situation. We see in the remainder of this passage that in this downward spiral, people get all twisted up, get all disoriented, and this really is a description of depravity, human depravity. The scope of the truth for lie exchange, the range of it, the breadth of what it affects, is that people are lost in all sorts of sins. I mean, let's keep this balance. Let's keep this level here. That same-sex attraction is, and same-sex activity is one case of many sins that suppress the truth about God. We have to be clear that same-sex activity is a sin. And it is a good case. Paul decided to use this as a case of the truth for lie exchange. But let's also be careful not to make same-sex activity the abomination that's worse than all the rest, the quote-unquote abomination that's worse above all the other. In fact, Paul listed 22 other sins that exemplify sin, our sinfulness. In fact, I think it describes our church pretty well, all right? That these 22 other sins describe things that we typically will struggle with. envy, gossip, boastfulness, faithlessness. You know, oftentimes we incorrectly categorize degrees of sin, don't we? And we think some sin is worse than others, and we've done that, I don't know, since the history of the church. But God, who is holy, sees all of these sins as the same, equally offensive and against God's will. In fact, Paul's goal in listing all these sins is to show how sin corrupts every part of us, how it twists us around and disorients us so we don't know what's right and what's wrong. What we think is wrong, or some what we think is right becomes wrong, and things that we think are wrong becomes right. We develop what Paul says is a debased mind. That means literally morally unable to think anymore, morally unable to discern what's right and wrong anymore. We get so twisted up, we get so disoriented that we start thinking what's wrong is right and what's right is wrong. And as Paul wrote in verse 32, we are all guilty. We all, in fact, deserve to die, according to verse 32. Paul's point is that in our depravity, the only hope that we have is Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the good news who saves us. I think actually this whole concept of not knowing what's right and wrong and how things get all twisted up and confused is remarkably similar to what happened at the scene of the cross. The scene of when Jesus died on the cross for us. When the Jews thought they were doing what was right, and in fact they were killing their king, they were killing their Savior. They were approving of the Romans executing Jesus, their Messiah. And here were the Romans who thought they were doing right, were just doing their job, were crucifying the king and the creator of the universe, along with all the other criminals. And what did Jesus say in response to this depravity? Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I think there's no greater relevant statement when it comes to our sin. What Augustine said about our nature is that we're curved inside, we're curved within ourselves, and there's no way that we can straighten ourselves up to God. But by going to the cross, Jesus Christ bore God's wrath for us and plucks us out of that path and onto the path of Jesus' will. Jesus is the only way to experience forgiveness of all of our sins. And Jesus Christ is the only way to experience a renewed heart. He's the only way that we can live in God's truth. This is also the case for anyone who struggles with same-sex attraction. You know, in the recent past, there was this movement called reparative therapy. There was this movement that somehow it would make gay people ex-gay. Just by going through some therapy, going through some counseling, by seeing a psychologist or something, that somehow they can get fixed up from their medical condition. However, a recent data shows that there's nothing helpful. There may be a little bit of helpfulness in reparative therapy, but there's no way to remove same-sex attraction through something like reparative therapy. On the other hand, it's not just that people were made this way and there's no way that people can change. There is no evidence that of this deterministic idea that once you are born this way, that there is no way to change absolutely. Let me just close with two closing ways to relate this. For this issue, the church must focus on staying true to the Bible. regarding this issue, the church must focus on staying true to the Bible. We have to submit to the entire book of the Bible, not just the parts that we pick and choose. So that means we must study about the issue of same-sex attraction. We have to look throughout Scripture about what it says, not just pick verses here and there, but get the overall understanding of the counsel of Scripture. And then we have to obey. That means we must be open to all the issues that the Bible addresses. Not just the issues that we want to highlight, but all the issues that the Bible talks about, all the sins that are dishonoring to God and offenses before the Lord. And we have to obey. There are many wrong notions that are out there regarding same-sex attraction. Like I said before, there is no research that can direct that concludes that there is a direct link with same-sex attraction and genetics. All of us know this, right? There's a lot of fake news that's out there, that floats out there on social media and things. And this is one of those things that has just been eaten up by people without really doing the research and really exploring, is it true or not? We must also not quickly link same-sex attraction solely with issues like absent fathers or an abusive past. Now, of course, there are many cases that link same-sex attraction to those kinds of causes. But we must not make the mistake of oversimplifying. There are other many cases of people who are just struggling with same-sex attraction who didn't have those issues. That's also something that's perpetuated oftentimes in popular culture and even within the church. We must be committed to sound study and sound interpretation of the Bible. There are more nuanced and detailed discussions about texts in Scripture that mention and talk about same-sex attraction. And the Bible is our guide in our life as we follow Jesus. As we want to follow Jesus, as we've been called to follow Jesus, the Bible is our guide towards this life and in this life, abundant life, to know Him more and to do His will more. So that's the first exhortation for the church. We must stay focused on staying true to the Bible. The second exhortation for us is for this issue, the church must focus on loving others uncomfortably. Let's apologize. And for myself included, let's apologize when we do or say things that are insensitive about people who struggle with same-sex attraction. I want to say it even right now on behalf of our church. If it's things that we do or things that we say that make it uncomfortable, and difficult, if not impossible for you to open up about your struggles. This happens way too often in our church, in the church, and I'm sure in our church. And I want us to change that culture. I want us to change the way that we approach this issue. We cannot be ignorant. We cannot be insensitive. We cannot also be just careless or pushovers regarding this issue. Like I said, we have to be people that are committed to God's Word and also committed to Christ's second greatest command to love others. You know, there is a myth in our society, especially among millennials in this generation, that if two people disagree, then they automatically hate each other. Isn't that the case? Isn't that what we see in something like politics? That in the midst of the protests, you have two camps that have different opinions on an issue, represent different sides of the issue, and they automatically are hating one another. Even vitriolic, even just terrible towards one another. But can we know that these two are not mutually exclusive, okay? We can love people. And we can differ with people's opinions or thoughts. And we can still love them. We can still be on their side. Let's not take that position of being their adversary. We'll be in situations. I know that we will be in situations when this hits home, when it becomes very personal for you, and it will make us uncomfortable. For those who struggle with same-sex attraction, I want to encourage you to courageously and willingly open up. And please be patient with others around you who may not know how to respond to you immediately and who are learning how to love unconditionally. Be patient with us. Parents, siblings, friends, teachers, mentors, let's also learn how to be transcultural in this way. Let's learn how to listen carefully. Let's learn how to learn humbly. Let's learn how to love unconditionally. And I'm sure that many of us will be out of our elements. We might not know what to say. We might feel really uncomfortable. And oftentimes when we feel uncomfortable, our gut response is to distance ourselves. But let's learn how to love uncomfortably. That's what being transcultural is, right? That's the decision that we make to be uncomfortable to love another person. That's the decision to cross cultures, to go to be with somebody who's different, even though it's awkward, to humbly learn, to listen carefully, to unconditionally love that person. We must learn how to be transcultural as a church. This leads to our life application for today's sermon, which is simply to entrust yourself and to entrust others to the grace and love and power of Jesus Christ. Specifically, those who struggle with same-sex attraction, but also for all the issues that we struggle with. Let's entrust ourselves into Jesus' grace and love and power. Let's entrust our loved ones, our friends, family members, to Jesus Christ's grace, love, and power. The only solution for the condition of our hearts and the condition of our lives is Jesus Christ. Can we all stand together?